is Dr. Cassieri. As we continue our study on the doctrine of salvation, we're beginning lesson number 5, and we're on tape number 3, side 1. The last time we were together, we began looking at some of the privileges of adoption. And that's where we want to continue here as we begin lesson number 5. As a result of adoption, the believer now is a fellow citizen with the saints in the household of God. And we see this in Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse number 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, let's look at that just for a moment. In the last 4 verses of Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul lists some of the overwhelming new privileges of believing Gentiles. They are no longer strangers and foreigners. Never again will they be aliens, dogs. That's what they were called by the Jews, dogs, amen. Uncircumcision, outsiders. As a result of adoption, now they are fellow citizens with all the saints of the New Testament period. Believers of Jewish ancestry have no advantage over them. All Christians are first-class citizens of heaven. They are also members of the household of God. Not only have they been supernaturalized into the divine kingdom, they have been adopted into the divine family. Amen. Also, we see that as a result of adoption, another privilege is the believer is an heir of God and joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's turn to Romans chapter 8 with me, if you would. Romans 8. In Romans chapter 8 and verse number 17, Romans 8, 17, Romans 8:17, the Bible tells us, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. I just want to comment on Romans chapter 8 and verse 17 that we just read here. And what we see is membership in God's family brings privileges that boggle the mind, really. All God's children are heirs of God. An heir, of course, eventually inherits his father's estate. This is just what is meant here, amen. All that the Father has is ours. And we have not yet come into the possession and enjoyment of it all. But nothing can prevent our doing so in the future. And we are joint heirs with Christ. And when he returns to take the scepter of universal government, we will share with him the title deeds to all the Father's wealth. Again, we're looking at the privileges of adoption as we study the doctrine of adoption. The believer has within him the spirit of adoption. And we saw this earlier when we looked at in the book of Romans, chapter 8, in verse number 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we see there, the believer now has a privilege, as one of the privileges of adoption, has within him the spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit, who bears witness in his heart that he is God's son and leads him to cry upon God as his father. Now the saint, the spirit, the same Holy Spirit, will also raise up the saint's body at the second coming of Christ. And we see reference to this. First of all, let's look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Romans chapter 8 verse 11 tells us the remainder or the reminder that the body is still subject to death need cause no alarm or despair, amen. The fact that the Holy Spirit indwells our bodies as believers is a guarantee that just as he raised Christ from the dead, so we will also give life to our mortal bodies. This will be the final act of our redemption, and we'll talk about the doctrine of redemption a little bit later on in our course. We see this will be the final act of our redemption when our bodies are glorified, amen, like the Savior's body of glory. Also, I'd have you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we want to look at verses 51 and 52. Paul wrote to the believers at Corinth, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Paul talks about a mystery. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Amen. A mystery is a truth previously unknown, but now revealed by God to the apostles and made known through them to us. We shall not all sleep, that is. Not all believers will experience death. Some will be alive when the Lord returns. But whether we have died or are still alive, we shall all be changed. The truth of the resurrection itself is not a mystery, since it appears in the Old Testament. But the fact that not all will die, and also the change of living saints at the Lord's return, is something that had never been known before. The change will take place instantly in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. The last trump here does not mean the end of the world or even the last trump mentioned in Revelation. Rather, it refers to the trump of God which will sound when Christ comes into the air for his saints. We see this also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. When the trumpet sounds, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. What a tremendous moment that will be when the earth and the sea will yield up the dust of all those who have died trusting in Christ down through the centuries. It's almost impossible for the human mind to take in the magnitude of such an event. Yet the humble believer can accept it by faith. Also, we want to look at Philippians chapter number 3. As we're looking at the privileges of adoption, we're saying that the Spirit will also raise up the saints' body at the second coming of Christ. And Paul told the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 21, he said, "Who shall change?" And the one who's going to do the changing, the who, is Jesus Christ. "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Amen. Our bodies are vile. They're wicked. Paul makes that statement. That's why they need to be changed, because they're vile. They're wicked. But before we move on, I just want to make a couple of comments about the verse here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. When the Lord Jesus comes from heaven, he will change these bodies of ours. And there's nothing vile or evil about the human body in itself. The evil lies in the wrong uses to which it is put. But it is a lowly body, a body of humiliation. It is subject to wrinkles, scars, age, suffering, sickness, and death. It limits and cramps us, amen. The Lord will transform it into a body of glory. The full extent of the meaning of this we do not know. It will no longer be subject to decay or death, to limitations of time or of natural barriers. It will be a real body, yet perfectly suited to conditions in heaven. It will be like the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. This does not mean that we will all have the same physical appearance. Jesus was distinctly recognizable after his resurrection, and doubtless each individual will have his or her own identity, his own individual physical identity in eternity. Also, this passage does not teach that we shall be like Christ as far as the attributes of God are concerned. We shall never have all knowledge or all power, neither shall we be in all places at one and the same time. But we shall be morally like the Lord Jesus. We will be forever free from sin, hallelujah. This passage does not give us enough to satisfy our curiosity, but it's enough to inspire comfort, amen, and stimulate hope. And we want to look at, again, another verse of Scripture that talks about the resurrection of the saints, amen, the rapture, the catching away, in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, in verses 13 to 18. Paul wrote to the believers at Thessalonica, he said, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." So Paul didn't want to leave them out in the dark. He didn't want them to lack knowledge concerning what happened to those brothers and sisters who had already preceded those still alive who had died trusting Jesus Christ. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, what he's talking about here is they should not be like unbelievers. When an unbeliever's loved one dies, they don't know what's happening to them, where they're gone, or, you know, what their destination is. So, as Christians, when we lose a loved one that's saved, that's also a Christian that's been born again, we shouldn't sorrow like those that have no hope, the unbeliever, when they lose a loved one. Because they don't have an idea what happened to their loved one, where their loved one is really gone, amen. But we do. We can have that hope. We don't have to sorrow. Of course, we're still in the flesh and we're going to sorrow because we're going to miss the physical presence of the person. But we should rejoice that that person is now with the Lord Jesus Christ for time and eternity, and it's just a matter of time when we'll see them again. Amen? Paul continues on in verse 14 and says, For if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So he's talking about those who have believed the gospel, those that are still alive there, and those that have died believing on Christ, believing the gospel. That Christ died, he died for our sins, and he was buried and rose again the third day. In verse 15, Paul continues, For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. What Paul is about to say is inspired, is scripture, is God-breathed. So it's nothing, something that Paul read about or that Paul made up, or it's not a fable or a fairy tale, amen? No, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. What is it, Paul? What are you going to tell us? That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. See, what he's saying is, those of us that are still alive at the rapture, the catching away of the church, of the body of Christ, are not going to prevent those who have already died, amen, trusting in Christ. We're not going to prevent them or go ahead, amen, the dead saints, they're still going to come up, amen. Then we read in verse 16, For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. What a blessing. The Lord's going to come for you and I, himself. He's not going to send some angel or some other being or creature. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, we're told, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So Paul's given us the order of this resurrection, of this catching away of the body of Christ. Those who have died, believing on Christ from the day of Pentecost until the catching away or rapture of the church, those that are dead in the grave will come up first. Amen. Then in verse 17, Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Then those that are still alive will go up. That's the order of this catching away. The dead saints in the graves that have trusted Jesus Christ, amen. And then those that are still alive at the Lord's return, then we'll go up. We'll come together, we'll meet together in the clouds. And who are we going to meet? To meet the Lord in the air. Praise the Lord. Body of Christ, we're going to meet the Lord. So shall we. That's all believers, the body of Christ, all those that have died in Christ, those that are still alive, believing in Christ when he comes. So shall we, now look at the next word, ever be with the Lord. What a blessing, my dear friend. We're never going to be separated from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Once we're caught away or raptured from this wicked earth. And then he finishes by saying, Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, when you may be going through a difficult time, amen, and things may not seem to be going right. But if you read this, passages that we just read, you can comfort yourself. And we can comfort one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, that knowing that, you know, we're going to be raptured. We're going to be taken off this wicked out of this wicked world someday and forever be with the Lord. We'll never be separated from Him. That's our future. That's our hope. Boy, what a blessing. What do we have as Christians? We have so much to look forward to, amen? That's why we need to have a burden for lost souls, because they have no hope, amen? Their hope is somewhere else, but our hope is nothing less than Jesus Christ's righteousness, amen? Praise God. So we see then one of the privileges of adoption then is that we will be raised up, the Holy Spirit will raise up the saints' body, just as He raised up the Lord Jesus Christ's body at the second coming of Christ. Now, one last thing we want to look at under the concerning the privileges of adoption is God has predestinated the believer to be conformed in the image of Jesus Christ and has promised to openly reveal Him as His Son. What a blessing. Look at in Romans chapter 8 with me. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, another privilege is we're predestinated, amen? Predestinated to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's why we have, in some ways, affliction and trials and testing in our lives, amen? So that God can heat us up in some ways, almost like metal. Get us to melt and take off the impurities, the dross, amen? So each day, we have to allow that work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's each day in the Christian's life is trying to conform a little bit each day, conform that believer to the image of Christ. Amen. But sometimes the process is painful because we fight the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Amen. Then looking in Ephesians chapter 1 with me, Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse number 5, we read in Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Amen. You see, our adoption as sons is by Jesus Christ. God could never have brought us into His position, into this position of nearness and dearness to Himself, as long as we were in our sins. So the Lord Jesus came to earth, and by His death, burial, and resurrection, He settled the sin question to God's satisfaction. It is the infinite value of His sacrifice on Calvary that provides a righteous basis on which God can adopt us as sons. Amen? And it's all according to the good pleasure of His will. Amen? This is the sovereign motivation behind our predestination, and it answers the question, why did He do it? Simply because it was His good pleasure. He could not be satisfied until He had surrounded Himself with sons conformed to the image of His only begotten Son with Him and like Him forever. Now we want to turn our attention to the last point under on our outline, course outline on adoption. And that is the final adoption, amen? The final adoption. Even though a believer is now fully God's child, amen, God has not yet fully revealed Him as such. We saw earlier in the first epistle of John, I just want to go back there quickly. In 1 John chapter 3, in verses 1 through 3, we read, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." So, even though we're now fully God's child, amen, as we just read through adoption, this hasn't really been fully revealed to us as such. However, the first fruits of the Spirit is a guarantee that he will. This is the main emphasis of adoption. Amen. The day when Christ returns and redeems the saint's body, making it, as we saw earlier in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, he's going to change our vile body and make it like unto his glorious body. In that day, God will openly show all creation, those who are his regenerated and adopted children. Amen. Let's look in Romans chapter 8, in verse number 23. Romans 8 with me, verse number 23. Romans 8:23. "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Believers are not exempt. Amen. You know, we live in a sighing and sobbing and suffering world, and the whole creation groans and suffers pain like that of childbirth. Amen. The blight of death is on every living thing. Believers are not exempt. Although, amen, they have the first fruits of the Spirit, guaranteeing their eventual deliverance. We still groan, amen. The believer still groans for that day of glory. The Holy Spirit himself is the first fruits. And just as the first handful of ripened grain is a pledge of the entire harvest to follow, so the Holy Spirit is a pledge or guarantee that the full inheritance will be ours. Specifically, he is the guarantee of the coming adoption, the redemption of the body. In one sense, we have already been adopted, which means that we have been placed into God's family as sons. But in a fuller sense, our adoption will be complete when we receive our glorified bodies. That is spoken of as the redemption of our body. Our spirits and souls have already been redeemed, and our bodies will be redeemed at the time of the rapture. And we saw that when we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Also, I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which also we read a couple of verses of that, but I want to read the whole passage, have us read it together. We begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse number 38. Again, we're looking at the final adoption, which will be the day that Christ returns and we get our new glorified bodies. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, down to the end of the chapter. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. Amen. That which thou sowest not that the body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as he hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. In other words, what's going in the ground is our body is not going to be the same body that comes up. Amen. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Afterwards, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earth, earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I just want to discuss just a little bit, amen, what we just read here in that great passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 35 to 58. You know, the question was asked, how are the dead raised? Being philosophers, the Greeks reasoned that the resurrection of the human body was an impossibility. After all, when the body turned to dust, it became soil from which other bodies derived nourishment. In short, the food that we eat is part of the elements of the body, bodies of generations long ago. When the body of the founder of Rhode Island, Roger Williams, was disinterred, it was discovered that the roots of a nearby apple tree had gone through the coffin. To some degree, the people who ate the apples partook of his body. At the resurrection, then, who will claim the various elements? Paul replies to this kind of reasoning was very blunt. "You fool," he said. Then he made the important point that the resurrection is not reconstruction. Nowhere does the Bible teach that at the resurrection, God will put together the pieces and return us to our former bodies. There is continuity. It is our body, but there is not identity. It is not the same body. Paul knew that such miracles cannot be explained, so we use three analogies to make the doctrine clear. First, seeds. When you sow seed, you do not expect the same seed to come up at the harvest. The seed dies, but from that death, there comes life. And if I encourage you to look at John chapter 12, Gospel of John chapter 12 and verses 23 to 28, for our Lord uses the same analogy. You may sow a few grains of wheat, but you will have many grains when the plant matures. Are they the same grains that were planted? No, of course not. But there is still continuity. You do not sow wheat and harvest barley. Furthermore, what comes up at the harvest is usually more beautiful than what was planted. This is especially true of tulips. Few things are as ugly as a tulip bulb, but it produces a beautiful flower, amen. If at the resurrection all God did was to put us back together again, there would be no improvement. Furthermore, flesh and blood, the Bible tells us, cannot inherit God's kingdom. The only way we can enjoy the glory of heaven is to have a body suited to that environment. Paul discussed the details of this marvelous change. We just read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 42 to 48. The body is sown in burial, in corruption, because it is going to decay, but is raised with such a nature that it cannot decay. There is no decay or death in heaven. It is buried in humility, in spite of the cosmetic skills of the mortician, but is raised in glory. In burial, the body is weak. But in resurrection, the body has power. We shall be like Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us. Today we have a natural body, that is a body suited to an earthly environment. We receive this body from our first parent, Adam. He was made of dust, and so are we. But the resurrection body is suited to a spiritual environment. In his resurrection body, Jesus was able to move quickly from place to place and even walk through locked doors. Yet, he was also able to eat food, and his disciples were able to touch him and feel him. The point Paul was making was simply this. The resurrection body completes the work of redemption, gives to us the image of the Savior. We are made in the image of God as far as personality is concerned, but in the image of Adam as far as the body is concerned. One day we shall bear the image of the Savior when we share in his glory. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15:46 states an important biblical principle. First the natural, earthly, and then the spiritual, heavenly. The first birth gives us that which is natural, but the second birth gives us that which is spiritual. God rejects the first birth, the natural, and says, ye must be born again. He rejected Cain and chose Abel. He rejected Abraham's firstborn, Ishmael, and chose Isaac, the secondborn. He rejected Esau and chose Jacob. If we depend on our first birth, we shall be condemned forever. But if we experience a new birth, we shall be blessed forever. Amen. Then Paul talks about the flesh. the flesh in verse 39. All flesh is not the same, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of fishes, and another of birds. Paul anticipated here the discovery of science, that the cell structure of different kinds of animals is different, therefore you cannot breed various species indiscriminately. The human body has a nature of one kind, while animal, birds, and fish have their own particular kind of flesh. The conclusion is this: if God is able to make different kinds of bodies for men, animals, birds, and fish, why can he not make a different kind of body for us at the resurrection? Then he talks about heavenly bodies. Not only are these earthly bodies, but they are also heavenly bodies, and they differ one from another. In fact, the heavenly bodies differ from each other in glory as far as the human eye is concerned. As he talks about the sun and the moon and the stars, amen. Paul is suggesting here that believers may differ from believer in glory, even though all Christians will have glorified bodies. Every cup in heaven will be filled, but some cups will be bigger than others because of the fullness and sacrifice of those saints when they were on earth. These illustrations may not answer every question that we have about the resurrection body, but they do give us the assurance that we need. God will give to us a glorified body suited to new life in heaven. It will be as unlike our present body in quality as the glory of the sun is unlike a mushroom in the cellar. We will use this new body to serve and glorify God for all eternity. We must remember that this discussion was not written by Paul merely to satisfy the curiosity of believers. He had some practical points to get across, and he made them very clear. In 1 Corinthians 15, 29-34, if we really believe in the resurrection of the body, then we will use our bodies today to the glory of God. Finally, the lost will be given bodies suited to their environment in hell. They will suffer forever in darkness and pain. Amen? It behooves you and I, who are saved, to seek to rescue them from judgment. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Amen. I want us to look at one more passage of Scripture as we close out our study on the doctrine of adoption. And that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me, in verses 1 through 4. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that which we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And what we want to see here, amen, is we have a future hope, amen. We have this ministry, we have this treasure, we have the same spirit of faith. We have a building of God. What a testimony Paul gave to the reality of the Christian faith there. The building of God is not the believer's heavenly home, promised in the Gospel of John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. It is his glorified body. Paul was a tent maker. And here he used a tabernacle, or in other words, a tent, as a picture of our present earthly bodies. A tent is a weak, temporary structure without much beauty, but the glorified body we shall receive will be eternal, beautiful, and never show signs of weakness or decay. Paul saw the human body as an earthen vessel in a temporary tabernacle or tent, but he knew that the believer would one day receive a wonderful glorified body suited to the glorious environment of heaven. It is interesting to trace Paul's testimony, amen, in the verses we just read. He said, we know, amen. We know. How do we know? Because we trust the Word of God. No Christian has to consult the horoscope, the fortune teller, the Ouija board, a spiritist, or a deck of cards to find out the future, what the future holds, amen. or what lies on the other side of death. God has told us that we need to know in the pages of his word. Paul's we know connects with his knowing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. This relates to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that he is alive, therefore we know that death cannot claim us. Because I live, ye also live, Jesus said in John 14, verse 19. If our tabernacle is taken down or dissolved, we need not fear. The body is only a house we live in. When a believer dies, the body goes to the grave, but the spirit goes with Christ. When Jesus Christ returns for his own, he will raise the dead, bodies in glory, and body and spirit shall be joined together for a glorious eternity in heaven. We groan. Yes, we do. Paul was not expressing a morbid desire for death. In fact, his statement is just the opposite. He was eager for Jesus Christ to return so that he would be clothed upon with the glorified body. He presented three possibilities using the image of a body as a tabernacle or tent. Alive, number one, residing in the tabernacle. Dead, unclothed, out of the tabernacle. Naked, amen, clothed upon, the transformation. Again, he uses three possibilities. Alive, residing in the tent. A tabernacle, dead, unclothed, out of the tent, naked. Clothed upon, the transformation of the body at the return of Christ. Paul was hoping that he would be alive on earth at the return of Christ so that he might not have to go through the experience of death. Paul used a similar picture we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verses 51 to 58, and he used the idea of groaning in Romans chapter 8 verses 22 to 26. The glorified body